Father God, we thank you that your word speaks not just to who you are, but also to who we are. And so we pray that you would give us clear minds and hearts that are willing to hear your truth, that we might understand ourselves better, that we might think about ourselves truly, and that we might relate to others in a way which is appropriate. Amen. Jimmy.
What makes humans so special?
Why not grab this sheet? There would have been one on your chair. I'm going to read it through. Let's have a read of what Genesis says, what God says about what makes humans so special. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day.
You'll find there's points on the back, just to help you see where we're going. Look, the UN Declaration of Human Rights, I'm not sure how many of us know it off by heart, but it says, "All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood." Which is great. I guess we'd all agree with that. The issue with it, though, is that there is no because. It doesn't say all humans should be treated this way because, or humans are special and deserve rights because. It's an axiom. The point of an axiom is it doesn't need explaining. It's a fundamental truth that everybody accepts. The only thing is, not everybody does accept it. Philosopher John Gray over at the LSE, influential modern secular philosopher, writes, "Darwin showed humans are like other animals. Human life has no more meaning than the life of slime mould." He's an old romantic, isn't he? So what makes us special? Well, our culture, I guess, turns to science as the ultimate authority to determine every question. Scientifically, you are 95% chimpanzee in terms of the genes you share. But then you share 50% of your genes with a banana. So, you know, how much does that really tell us? It's not the most useful thing. Scientifically, you comprise 54 different elements. The cost of those elements, if you were to buy them on the market today, there's been a bit of a dip in the commodities market in the last year, as Glencore executives here will know. You should be at work, your company's struggling, but the cost today is £1,224. But when you insure a human life, you insure it for about £100,000. So how do you account for the gap? Scientifically, you are worth £1,224. We insure you for £100,000. How do you account for the gap? You see, science alone can't tell us what it means to be human. We need something else. And this isn't just a question of theoretical interest. The West African slave trade was grounded in a primitive, unsophisticated and disgraceful view that Africans were a bit more like monkeys, and so you could treat them as less than human. The Holocaust was grounded in a modern, sophisticated, scientific view of eugenics that said the Aryan race is more human and more advanced than the Untermenschen, the unhumans, the subhumans, the Jews and others. In Rwanda in 1994, the genocide was prepared. The ground was laid by radio station RTLMC, which for a few years pumped out propaganda to the Hutus that Tutsis were cockroaches, not people. And we know what you do to a cockroach. They prepared people to hack their neighbours to death by preparing a view of them that was less than human. So it actually really matters that we work out on what solid basis do I say all humans, every human, has an inherent value. Get this wrong and terrible things happen. There's also a more psychological reason that this matters. As theologian Emil Brunner says, the most powerful of all spiritual forces is a man's view of himself. The most powerful force, psychologically, is your view of who, what you are. When we turn to the Bible, we find, I think, the most solid basis for human rights. And what I want to do at this lunchtime is very briefly look at that. And I'm not going to prove to you that Christianity is true in 20 minutes. Can't hope to do that in 20 hours in one sense. But in 20 minutes, all I want to do is show you that Christianity makes more sense of what we know deep down and gives us a more solid reason to affirm what we know deep down than any other view. Christianity allows you to say things about humanity that we know are true, but we struggle to find reasons in the secular world for affirming. What does it tell us about us? Firstly, it says we are created. This is so obvious, you might have missed it as Jimmy read the Genesis account. Human beings, you and me, we are creatures, we're created. A little bit later in the next chapter, chapter 2, where if chapter 1 is the wide angle, the skim through God's creation, this wonderful account, chapter 2 is the zoom focus on humanity itself, and we're told we're made a body and with a soul and a spirit in Genesis 2:7. But the big point is we are not gods, we're created. So Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Three times, we don't create ourselves, God creates us. We're not gods, we're created. And that means we have an owner. God has rights over us. Now, we recognise this in all sorts of areas. If John were to decide that he wants to smarten up his act and nick my jacket and my tie so that he can look slightly more respectable when he heads back to the office, he's not welcome to do so, because they're mine. Don't say anything about my fashion sense. They're mine. He can't just do that. Horizontally, we recognise that amongst ourselves. I have stuff. It belongs to me and not you, and you can't take it. But vertically, you and I own nothing. God created everything, including my body, and therefore God has ownership rights over everything, including my body. We are created. It's the first thing. Secondly, we are crowned. What do I mean by we're crowned? We, like the rest of the living things in Genesis 1, we're all created by God. But it is obvious when you read through Genesis 1, which is it's hard to say, it's not a myth. But it's not written like a regular historical account. It's elevated prose. It's poetic. There's a pattern and a rhythm and repeated word plays throughout it. But things change. So there's a regular pattern from verses 3 to verses 25. But at verse 26, everything changes and the language changes. So 24 to 26 are like everything else. And then suddenly, it changes. Sorry, 24 to 25. And then things change at 26. Let me show you. So 24, and God said, as happens with everything else, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the wild creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and at every living creature that moves on the ground. Other stuff throughout chapter 1 is made with this slightly impersonal formula. Let there be. So, let the water teem. Let the land produce, verse 24. But with humanity, God says, let us make. It's as if he pauses and leans in and gets much more intimately involved in this creative process. Other creatures throughout chapter 1 are made according to their kind. So if you had a Bible, you'd see verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25. Each according to its kind, each according to its kind, each according to its kind. But with mankind, God says, let us make mankind, not according to its kind, but in our image, in our likeness. It is obvious that the crowning glory of mankind is tied up in this phrase, made in the image of God, or in the likeness of God, verse 26. Now, it's a phrase which is very enigmatic and isn't defined here and has generated more PhDs than probably any other area of theology. It's not defined in the Bible, but what it seems to come down to is that the image of God means we reflect God and we represent God. We reflect him and we represent him. Now, it should be obvious there are a number of ways in which you and I are unlike God. I didn't create a universe from nothing this morning. I don't live forever. I'm not present everywhere. I don't know everything, and neither do you. But there is a sense in which we do reflect God, in which he is sound and you and I are echo. People have argued for centuries over which aspect of us then reflects God. Is it our physical body? The Bible talks about God seeing, God hearing, God acting with his mighty arm. So maybe our physical body reflects the power and the capacities of God in some way. Or maybe it's our moral capacity, our relational nature. Maybe it's our rationality. I think it's actually really important that we're never told what it is. We're not told whether it's our soul, our body, our intellect, or our morality, because if we were told which particular aspect of us reflected the image of God, then you and I could look at different people and say, well, if it's our intellect, our reason that reflects the image of God, well, then you could say clever people reflect the image of God more than thick people. If it's our physical bodies that reflect the image of God, then, well, you'd be able to say, well, disabled people don't reflect the image of God quite as well as Olympic athletes. But we're not told that. Instead, we're just told humanity. Men and women, each human reflects the image of God. So whatever the attributes, the capacities, the age, the intellect of a human being, we just have to affirm they reflect the image of God. And therefore they're valuable. So we reflect him, but also we represent him. Bearing God's image certainly seems to relate to ruling the world. So both times the image of God is mentioned in chapter 1, immediately it's followed with a command to rule. So you see that in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness and let them rule. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. So being in the image of God seems to be our qualification to rule the world. And so in ancient times, what an emperor would do, you had vast empire to rule over, is that the emperor would have a statue of themselves, usually a slightly idealized version, chiseled out and stuck in faraway place, so the minions in Grimsby would know to revere Emperor David Cameron from London and would bow to his image, and it would represent him in Grimsby so that the people of Grimsby would know they're ruled by him. And this is what it seems to be saying, is that we are, actually the technical term is not vice regent, it's a vice gerent, which is somebody who rules in the presence of the ultimate king emperor. So we rule by bearing God's image in his world. So God is not physically here, and so he stamps his image on us, and we rule in his place. We reflect him, in some ways we're like him, and that qualifies us to rule for him, to rule his world. Okay, so we are crowned. We bear God's image, but doesn't that change with the whole, you know, fall, sin, all that nonsense? Well, yes. We're then told in the New Testament again and again that we need to have our image renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, at Colossians 3:10 and other places. But listen to Genesis 9, verse 6, which is after the fall, after humanity has become corrupt and sinful. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. In other words, murder is a serious business, because even after the fall, even for all our flaws, you and I bear the image of God. So we're created, we're crowned, we're also gendered, which seems an odd thing to raise at this point, but it's interesting. We're told very, very little. I mean, Genesis 1-2 is the account of the creation of the entire human race and the whole cosmos, and it takes up a couple of blooming pages. You think, I'd like to know a whole lot more than we're told here. It doesn't tell me very much. And given how compact and concise it is, you think, actually, there is a lot more I'd like to know, but given how little we're told, we need to take special account of everything that we are told. And one detail that is emphasised is that not only are we created, but we're created with two genders, male and female. It's emphasised in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, as it zooms in, we're told God creates Adam and then God creates Eve. Now, this isn't incidental. Throughout the account of creation, there have been pairings or polarities, heavens and the earth, light and dark, land and water, and now male and female. Male and female is one of the fundamental distinctions or pairings that God has built into his created order. And this is important. This shows that there is a value given to both men and women, and that we should celebrate our differences. We should celebrate our gender diversity and see in it the hand of a creator for whom everything does not have to be homogenized and the same, but who has created us with certain differences that are good and healthy. And actually valuing, celebrating differences at the heart of the Bible's vision of marriage. We're created, we're not gods. We're crowned, we're made in the image of God. We're gendered. Gloriously, God has made us male and female. What does all this mean? Just for the last few minutes, what are the implications? Well, firstly, we're not gods. We can't redefine ourselves. We're an era of self-actualization. We think I have the right to determine everything about myself. We could say a lot here. I'm going to stop there, because actually what I want to concentrate on is the other side. That's it. Not that we're not gods, but that we're not dogs. You and I have inherent value. Even before we get to the Christian notions that God has placed value on us because he was willing to send his son to die for us. Just in creation, you see the value that God places upon you and upon me. We're not just creatures. We're not just random sacks of cells, chemical reactions. We are made in the image of God. And that is a huge relief, because each of us searches for significance. Each of us needs to have a feeling that my life matters, that it adds up to something. None of us seems to be able to cope without some sort of sense that, you know what, I matter. My life means something. And so we try to justify our existence with the stuff we do, with who we are. The two great examples of this in the films. So Rocky is asked why he risks getting beaten to a pulp in the boxing ring. And his response is, to show I'm not a bum. I've got to win to show I'm not a bum. Or Chariots of Fire, at the other end of the social spectrum, almost aristocratic, Abraham Little. Oh my goodness, his name's gone. Not Eric Little, the other one. Harold Abrahams, that's why I couldn't get it right. Harold Abrahams is asked why he is so obsessed about his running. He said, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. What makes you special? What makes you valuable? Where does your mind go? Before you've done anything or achieved anything or earned anything, you are made in the image of God. And that is not something you have to earn or achieve, and it is not something you can lose. It is a given. And the implications of that are glorious. As you think about yourself, your value is not determined by your economic output, by your opinion of yourself, or by anybody else's opinion of you. Obviously, it has implications for how we think about others. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, that's mortal. Their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. It is immortals that you share the office with, get frustrated with on the tube. And so you and I need to treat others as valuable and precious because they bear God's image. And in them we see something of his glory. Now, obviously, that has huge implications for issues at the start of life and at the end of life. And again, I don't want to start talking about abortion and euthanasia without time to actually nuance and get into some serious thinking. But what I do want to do is just to say, whatever you decide on those issues, the way you decide it has to be informed by this. So we've moved as a culture from an objective assessment of the value of life to talk about quality of life. Have you noticed that? You very rarely hear talk about value of life. It's all about quality of life. Value of life is objective, all life valuable. Quality of life is subjective, and the question is, who gets to call the shots? Who gets to decide this life is valuable enough, that life isn't? I mean, you see it most starkly. I was talking to somebody who had had a pregnancy scan, and they've been shown to be high risk on the test for Down syndrome. And the doctor said, well, you just got to abort. No question. And the reasoning? Think about the quality of life. Studies of children and adults with Down syndrome, 99% of them say, I am happy with life. So hang on. Who gets to decide? And how do we determine what quality of life is? It's a dangerous shift. And what you and I need to get in our heads is, look, the starting point for any discussion must be each and every time a human life is at stake. Stop thinking quality of life and start talking value of life. Anytime I come to the conclusion it is all right to kill somebody, which I might do, we're wearing poppies. In the Second World War, a number of God-fearing people said it is better to take lives than to let Hitler rule. But whatever the discussion is, whatever realm we find ourselves in, when I come down to the conclusion it is all right to take this life, I need to have something incredibly heavy on the other side of the scales if it is to outweigh the inherent value of a human life. And that must be my starting point. Humans are made in the image of God and inherently valuable. This is what the Bible tells us about humanity. Psalm 139 puts it poetically, what the Bible teaches doctrinally. David says to God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You are not a sack of cells. You are not a naked ape. You are a human being created in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your value is not dependent on your achievement or your status. Your value is not dependent on the opinions of others. It's not even dependent on your own self-worth. You are not your job title. You are not your sexuality. You are not your accent or your academic track record. You are not your IQ or your dress size. Your identity, your self-worth, your value is this. You are created in the image of God. You bear his image. You reflect his glory. You bear his image whether you believe in him or not. You bear his image when you sin as well as when you obey him. Married people do not bear his image more than singles. Adults do not bear it more than babies. Old people with dementia and those with profound disabilities bear his image as much as Olympic athletes and Nobel scientists. Black and white, old and young, male and female, you bear God's image. You are not an accident, you are not trivial, and your life is not pointless. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by God in his image. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, I guess we have all sorts of questions about the early chapters of Genesis. But Father, thank you that when we park those just for a minute and look at what you say about humanity in them, we see a glorious vision that gives us hope that we matter, and it gives us reason to treat others properly. Father, we pray that you would help us to recover that image of ourselves and to go out and treat others in a way which reflects that they are made in the image of God. Father, we pray that we as a culture would come back to this view, that we would love and value people as people, not as productive or useful or of quality. Father, we thank you and praise you that you put your image on us, and we are worthy. Amen.
Amen.